Be turning, if you would, to the book of Job, if you would, the last chapter, chapter 42 of the book of Job, and I'll get there in a few moments. But just to remind you that this Old Testament character named Job is one that James also mentions in the book of James, and as someone who was a man who experienced what we call patience, the biblical meaning, of course, is a man who demonstrated endurance. The kind of endurance that he demonstrated can only be appreciated if you notice him in chapter number 2, out there at the edge of town, at the place where he was, where they would take the garbage and burn it, and where there would be heaps of ashes, and if you could see him there, he had sores covering his body. The Bible tells us from his head to his feet there were sores that covered his body, and there he is. He was a man who at one time was as wealthy as any man, more than any man in that part of the world. And had a wonderful family and was blessed in every way that we would think that a man could be blessed. And yet the Bible tells us that he got into a situation where he was experiencing a divine trial in his life. God allowed his faith to be tested. He pulled back his hedge of protection around him, and he came under demonic attack. The Bible tells us as a result of that demonic attack that this man Job lost everything that he had financially. All of his cattle, all of his resources, all of his servants were either taken or killed. And he lost his family. His 10 children were together in a home where there was a wind that came up and destroyed the home and killed all of them inside the home. And he lost his health. The Bible says that God gave the devil permission to be able to afflict him with the disease that involved these sores, these boils on his body, all over his body. And so when you see him outside the city there, sitting in the ashes, you see a man who's lost everything that he had in a relatively short period of time. And he has lost his finances, his servants, he's lost his family, he's lost his health. And his discouraged wife is encouraging him to step right into the trap of the devil by cursing God, and maybe God will kill him. That is, maybe he'll die. He's got some deceived friends. They come and show up on the scene. The Bible says they gather around him. They sat in silence for about a week, and then they finally got into a conversation with Job. But they were deceived. They had no idea what they were talking about. They were talking about things that they didn't know anything about. They were trying to give counsel, but they didn't have enough insight to give any kind of wise counsel at all. He had all of this going on in his life. That's a situation that he's in. He has nothing. He has nothing. All he has now is basically a piece of pottery. And he's sitting there and he's scraping the sores. When you see Job, as the Bible pictures him in chapter 2 and verse number 8, as sitting on that ash heap scraping his sores, you'll see a man that's doing all that he can in his circumstances. In the situation that he's in, that's really all he can do at this point, is just sit there and scrape the sores. You and I fast forwarded to the end of the chapter, and we discovered that at the end of this book, Job experiences success in his life. In the end, God blesses him with a double portion. In the end, he has twice as much cattle and servants and twice as many children, 10 in heaven and 10 on the earth. He's blessed with a double portion. I mean, there's blessings awaiting him at the end of the trial. Now, Job doesn't know that. In other words, God didn't tell him, if you endure these trials, I'm going to bless you with double. He didn't know that when he was going through that. But in the end, when he got on the other side of the trials, on the other side of all these struggles, there's great success that is waiting him. God is going to bless him with success in every way imaginable, and he's going to have another 140 years to live to enjoy the success that he is that God blesses him with at the end. But what we've been looking at is what we call the sufficiency that Job was experiencing. In other words, what I mean is this: how did he make it through the trials to get on the other side without cursing God, still being faithful to God, not quitting on God, not backing up on God? I mean, how did he make it through all of that to the point where he could receive all of those blessings on the other side of the trial? How did he make it through without cursing God, without giving up on God, without falling by the wayside? How did he make it through? And we discovered that God provided for him the same kind of sufficiency that he provided for the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter number 12, who also was under demonic attack. The Bible says he had a thorn in the flesh, and the Bible says there that it was the messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. That is, somehow God allowed the devil to attack Paul's life. And Paul came to the Lord and he asked him three times that God would remove it. But instead the Lord told him, he said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness." In other words, there was grace that was sufficient to get Paul through that difficulty, whatever it was, and still be used of God, still be faithful to God, still be what God wanted him to be. And whatever it was that was sufficient for Paul in the New Testament apparently was sufficient for Job in the Old Testament. And apparently that same grace is sufficient for us as well. When we encounter trials or go through difficult times in our life, that there's a grace that is sufficient to get us through those trials to the other side, to experience the blessings that God has for us when we get on the other side. It may not be a lot of financial blessings like Job had. It may not be 10 children like Job experienced, and many of you would be glad for that. But I tell you, God might want to bless you with His power. He might want to bless you with His presence. God might want to bless you with His perfecting work in your life. But God won't put His power on just anybody. Listen, God puts His power on those who have been through the fire, those who have been tested, those that are going to be faithful to Him no matter what. And God will bless you in that kind of a way. So we've been trying to discover, what is it then that will help Job get through the trials he went through, so that we can then apply it to our life, so that we also can experience that same kind of sufficiency. Let me just remind you of what we've seen so far. That is, when it comes to this sufficiency that Job was experiencing, we've looked at the relationship that he had with God. Before Job ever entered into the trials, the Bible says in chapter 1 and verse number 1 that this was a man that feared God. He was a man who was perfect and upright. He was a man who eschewed or shunned evil. And we looked at those four terms and discovered that what was true about him before the trials started was also true about him in the middle of the trials as well. He had a relationship with God that was just as real in the middle of those trials as it was before they ever started. And let me just say to you that if you have a real relationship with God like Job had, then it'll get you through the trials. Not only did he have a relationship with God, but we looked at the reverence he demonstrated for God. We discovered at the end of chapter number 1 that the Bible tells us there that when Job lost all of his finances and when he found out all of his kids had been killed, the Bible says there that he made a few statements, something like this: "The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away," and he said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." And he bowed on his face on the ground and began to worship God. This is a man that worshiped God and reverenced God and stood in awe of God and respected God, whether he was having good times or whether he was having bad times in his life. And listen, when you have that kind of reverence for God, that is, where you can bow before Him and humble yourself before Him in the middle of trials and glorify and bless His name in the middle of trials, if you can praise Him in the middle of trials, listen, that'll get you through the trial. You see the reverence he demonstrated for God. We also looked at the righteousness he maintained before God. We discovered in chapter 2, verse 3, and also in verse number 9, that in the middle of all of his trials, Job maintained his integrity. That is, he did not give up his integrity. Job was a righteous man, which means that Job not only had a real relationship with God on the basis of blood sacrifice, but it also means that he walked and lived a life of righteousness. And listen to me, this man continued to live a life of righteousness even when he was in the middle of the trials. When the difficult times came, he did not compromise his integrity. He didn't stop doing what was right just because he was in a difficult time. Now listen, when you have that kind of integrity, your righteousness, that you will not give up, that you will not compromise when hard time comes, it'll get you through. We looked at the reliance he placed in God. That is, we discovered in chapter number 13, words like this. Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. In other words, he said, if this thing doesn't get any better, if it gets worse to the point that I die out here in the ash heap, I'm still going to trust God. I'm going to rely on him, and I'm not going to give up trusting in God and relying on God. We talked about the resurrection he anticipated from God. According to chapter 14, verse 14, this man anticipated that one day his body would be raised from the dead. And faith or anticipation of the resurrection will get you through a lot of trials. We talked about the Redeemer that he glorified as God. I believe this past Sunday morning in chapter number 19 and beginning of verse 25, he talked about the fact that he knows that his Redeemer liveth, he said, and that he'll stand in the latter day upon this earth. He had his focus on the Redeemer. And we know, of course, the Redeemer is revealed clearly in the New Testament as none other than the person of Jesus Christ. And even though Job didn't fully understand all about the person and work of Christ, he knew that Jesus was real, that he was living, and that one day he would come and he would stand as the ruler, as the authority upon this planet someday. And I tell you that it was because he had his focus on the Redeemer that he was able to make it through these trials. When you get your eyes on Jesus and get your focus on who he is and what he's done and what he's going to do, it'll help you get through the trial that you're going through. And some of you here Sunday night when I talked about the results that he expected from God. That is, we looked at that passage in chapter 23 where Job says that God knows the way that I take. And that whenever I come forth, that is, whenever I come through this trial, that is, I'm going to come forth as gold. Remember that passage? In other words, he's saying that even though I have a sense of where God's at, God knows right where I'm at. He knows the way that I'm taking. He knows the path I'm on. He knows the suffering that I'm going through. And when I'm tried, that is, after this testing is over, when I get on the other side of this testing, I'm going to come out of it like gold. That is, like gold tried in the fire, I'm going to be more pure. I'm going to have a gold testimony. I'm going to have gold character. And we talked about some golden things that God does when you get through on the other side of the trials. He expected God to use those trials to do a work in his life, that is, in Job's life, to purify him, that is, to make him what God wanted him to be. That's the expectation that Job had. And so I want you to notice with me for just a little while tonight in chapter 42, that's the last chapter of the book of Job. I want you to notice with me the repentance that Job experienced toward God. The repentance that Job experienced toward God. As you read through the book of Job, a lot of the book of Job is about the conversation that takes place between Job and his three friends. Those three friends are the ones that you first meet in chapter number 2. The ones who came out there where Job was at on the ash heap. And yet, what stands out to me about them is the fact when they got to where Job was at and they saw him. He had been so impacted by the disease that he had that first they didn't even recognize him. And when they finally realized that it was really their friend Job who was sitting out there in the ash heap, the Bible says they began to weep when they saw him. And they saw the condition that he was in. They were so astonished at what they saw. It was so unbelievable to them that they sat in silence out there with Job on the ash heap for a full week, day and night. They sat there and did not say a word. But in chapter number 3, the silence breaks and Job begins to speak. And you'll find that after Job speaks, then there is a conversation that is engaged between Job and his three friends. And then there is a fourth man that shows up, a man named Elihu, a younger man who begins to speak in chapter 32, chapters 32 through 37. He begins to speak, and I believe he says some good things, some very profound things. And then beginning in chapter number 38, God shows up himself and reveals himself to Job. God shows up and reveals himself to Job, speaking to him out of a whirlwind. And this experience with God continues through the end of chapter number 41. And this experience that Job had with God sets the stage for his response in chapter number 42, a response of repentance toward God. I want to take you back for just a moment, just to give you sort of an idea of the context. Notice with you a few highlights from Job's experience with God that you'll find that he had in his conversation with God that brought him to the point that he did in chapter 42 that we're going to look at in a few moments. This experience with God began back in chapter number 38. Let me notice with you a few verses. I want you to get a little taste of what this experience was like. Chapter 38. Now this is after he's had all this conversation between his three friends, and it's after this man named Elihu speaks up. Now, all of a sudden, it says in chapter 38, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. A whirlwind shows up. And God speaks out of this whirlwind, and here's what he says. Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Now, that little phrase there is going to be repeated by Job, quoted by Job in chapter 42, and we'll see that in a moment. And then this also, gird up now thy loins like a man. For I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. We're going to see Job quoting that as well in chapter 42, so you may want to remember those two verses. In other words, here's what God is saying. He's saying, listen, I've listened enough to all of this counsel that's been going on. Now, Job, I want you to listen to me. I want you to listen to what I'm going to say to you and the questions that I'm going to ask you, and I want an answer from you. I want you to answer some questions. Here's the questions. Verse 4, where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. And what, Job, I want to know, hey, where was you when I created the heavens and the earth? Job, where was, I want you to answer. Verse 5, who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Job, do you know who laid the measures? You know who outlined and laid the measures and the parameters out for this planet that was created? Who has stretched the line upon it? Talking about the line upon the earth. Do you know who's done that? He said, answer this question. Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? What are the foundations of the earth fastened to? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? Job, go ahead and answer. I mean, if you're a man of great understanding, if you have such insight, if you know so much, go ahead and answer these questions. Now, these questions from God continue on in chapter 39. Look over in chapter number 39, and I'll highlight just a couple of them for you. I won't go through the whole thing because it is rather lengthy, but in chapter 39, verse 13, here's what he asked him. He said, Job, he said, gavest thou the goodly wings unto the peacocks? You know the peacocks, the great wings? He said, did you give those wings to them? Did you? Or wings and feathers unto the ostrich? Did you do that, Job? Well, you can almost hear Job's faint little voice. No. No. Well, look what he said in verse number 19 of chapter 39. He said, hast thou given the horse strength? Did you do that, Job? Did you make the horse strong? Or hast thou clothed his neck with thunder? Did you do that? Job, are you the one that made the horse the way it is? Well, you know the answer, no. No, Job couldn't make a horse. God sure did, but not Job. Look at verse 26. And he says, does the hawk fly by thy wisdom? He said, was it your wisdom? Was you so wise that you made the hawk to be able to fly like it does? Or to stretch your wings towards the south. Hey, does the eagle mount up at thy command and make her nest on high? The eagle who makes her nest high up into the air. Hey, did you design the eagle with the instinct to be able to do that? Did you, Job? I mean, was you the one that did that? Now, you and I know the answer to these questions. And Job did as well. But God is confronting him with the fact that God is great and Job is not. Look at chapter number 40. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it, let him speak. Then Job answered. Notice what he said. He answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. Do you see that? What shall I answer thee? God, I can't answer. I am vile. I am not worthy to answer. I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. I'm going to shut myself. God, I am not worthy to even speak and answer your questions. Once have I spoken, verse 5, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed. He said, I've responded. He's talking probably about his conversation in the past with his friends. I've spoken before, but I'm shutting up now. I mean, somebody has arrived on the scene that's all wise and all knowing. And Job knows it, and now he's going to be quiet. Then answered the Lord in verse number 6 unto Job, out of the whirlwind. Again, God speaking out of this whirlwind, so that there's not only a verbal speech from God, but there's a visual, that is, God showing up in the whirlwind. And he says, gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. The same verse, the same thing that we saw back in chapter number 38, we see it again here, and Job will quote that in a moment. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Are you going to disannul what I have decided, my judgment or my justice? Will thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? Listen to these questions. Hast thou an arm like God? Can thou thunder with voice like him? Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency. and array thyself with glory and beauty. He's speaking sort of sarcastically here. He's saying, listen, if you're anything like God, go ahead and look like him with majesty and glory. Can you do that? Verse 11, cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold, everyone that is proud and abase him. Listen, if you're anything like God, why don't you just demonstrate your wrath and abase all of the proud? Well, Job couldn't do that. But well, God could. That's right. Verse 12 says, look on everyone that is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together and bind their faces in secret. Why don't you go ahead and pour out your wrath on these proud and wicked? Why, Job couldn't do that. He said, if you can do all that, verse 14, then I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee. If you can do all that, then you can save, deliver yourself. Now, God is just confronting him with the fact that he can't do all of that. Y'all see that, don't you? What God is doing. Well, I'll tell you what, God showed up on the scene, didn't he? Yeah, he is. He's revealing to him who he is. That's right. He's revealing to Job who God is. I want to remind you that Job doesn't have a copy of the Bible like we do. And that Job's revelation or understanding of God is very limited in this time period. As a matter of fact, Job may have lived at a time before there were any books written. It's possible that he's such an ancient character that it was before even Moses' time, before Moses was writing. He had enough revelation to know that God required a blood sacrifice. He had enough understanding that sin was covered by the blood. But ladies and gentlemen, there was much about God that he didn't know. But I tell you, God is opening his eyes now about who he is. And God begins to reveal even more to him. If you continue to read in these chapters, God begins to reveal to him some of the great creatures that God created and the details about them, and asks Job if he had anything to do with creating those great creatures. And of course, you know that Job didn't. This experience in the presence of God then leads Job to a response in chapter 42. It leads him to respond with repentance. It's the kind of response that God's people should experience when they get into the presence of God and experience him in the middle of trials. Notice Job's realization. Beginning of verse number 1 of chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord. Here's what he said. Verse 2, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? He's quoting God. Therefore, he says, have I uttered that I understand not things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. As a result of this experience with God, Job realized and confessed here that God can do anything, and that whatever God thinks cannot be stopped. That seems to be the understanding there, that no thought can be withholden from him. The idea is that anything that God thinks, any thought that he has, anything that he decides to do, cannot be withholden, can't be held. But the God can do whatever it is that his mind or his will decides to do. You know what I believe Job is realizing? I believe that he's just realized again, afresh and anew. And again, we don't know what his understanding of God was prior to that completely. But I tell you, one of the things he's realizing is a very simple concept, that God is God. Amen. That God really is God. And that whatever God thinks, whatever God desires, he can do, and nobody can stop him because of who he is. He is the all-wise, all-powerful God who created all that exists in all of its detail, in all of its glory. Whether you look at the world around us and the creation around us in all of its detail and with all of its glory and all of the different animals and the distinctions between the animals, their instinct to do certain things and the fact that they look certain ways and inherit certain traits, all of that detail, the all-wise, all-powerful God created. In other words, what we're realizing here and what we're seeing here is that he's beginning to realize some things about God, isn't he? About God. About who God is. In the Psalms, we see this being confirmed for us, that God can do anything. He's realizing he's the all-wise, all-powerful God that can do all things. Psalm 115, for example, and in verse number 3, the psalmist says, but our God is in the heavens, and he hath done whatsoever he hath please. God can do whatever He pleases, whatever He wants to do. That's what Job seems to be realizing in Psalm 135. Listen to verse number 5. Want Psalm 135, verse number 5? For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods, and whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did He in heaven and in earth and in the seas and in all deep places. Whatever God wants to do, He can do, and nobody can stop Him. That's what Job is realizing. It looks like that as Job is going through this trial, he's realizing some things about God that maybe he either didn't know or maybe he had forgotten about. That is, that God is God and He can do whatever pleases Him. It doesn't really make any difference what I think about God or what Job thinks about God or what you think about God. God is God and He'll do whatever He pleases. That's the idea of this passage. You know, there's a king in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, the great king, the great Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, that found that out the hard way. Some of you might remember him in Daniel chapter number 4. Nebuchadnezzar brought the Babylonian Empire to become the first great Gentile world empire in existence. And one that is also included in much prophecy in the Old and in the New Testament as well. And Nebuchadnezzar was the one that brought that great kingdom to world domination. And he was walking through his palace looking around at all of his glory and all that he had accomplished, puffed up with pride one day, and God struck him down. God worked in such a way that it looks as though that this man had some kind of a mental breakdown. The Bible tells us that he went out into the wild and he lived like a wild beast. And he grew hair and claws and was living out there in the wild. And he was eating grass for a period of time until God said that it was enough. And when God finally gave him his mind back, this man finally spoke up. This man, Nebuchadnezzar. Bible says in verse 34 of Daniel 4, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored Him that liveth forever. Notice whose dominion is of an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. And here's what Nebuchadnezzar said. He said, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? Nebuchadnezzar said, you know what, this God, that is the God of heaven, the God of Daniel, this God is the God that can do whatever He wants to, and there's nobody powerful enough to stop Him from doing whatever He wants to do. It looks like the Nebuchadnezzar at least has an understanding that this God really is God. I remember reading in the Bible that day that the little lady Mary from Nazareth, remember her? When the angel Gabriel showed up one day and said, Mary, listen, God has chosen you and going to bless you above all women. And you're going to conceive and you're going to bear a son, the Christ, the Messiah, the promised King. You're going to bring Him into the world. And Mary, all of a sudden, she's confused and she's bewildered. And she says something like this, how can that be, seeing I don't know a man. And here's what the angel said to her. That is, he said, there's an answer to her. And he said, the Holy Ghost is going to come upon thee and the power of the Highest will overshadow thee. And therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And then he said, as a confirmation, your cousin Elizabeth, who couldn't have children, she's also conceived a son. She's 6 months along, the one that was called barren. And then the angel said this, for with God nothing shall be impossible. And that's a profound statement. There's nothing that is impossible with God. It looks like that's sort of the realization that he has here. God can do whatever He wills to do. And nothing can stop Him. You see, this may be one of the reasons why God allows His people to go through trials. So that we realize once again who God is. And what God has done. You see that in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter number 8, you'll see the disciples in a boat with Jesus. And they get in the middle of this storm. And in the middle of the storm, you might remember the story, in the middle of the storm, when it got at its worst, finally the disciples who thought that their lives were going to be lost, finally they come to Jesus who's asleep and they wake Him up and He gets up and He rebukes them for their little faith. And then He speaks to nature itself and all of a sudden the storm is over and the wind stops and the waves lay. And all of a sudden they look at each other, and the Bible tells us in Matthew 8 verse 27, they looked at each other and said, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey Him? In other words, they got a little glimpse of who Jesus is. That is the authority and the power of Christ, that all he has to do is just speak and nature itself has to obey him. Now they would have never known that if they hadn't been in the middle of that storm. They learned something about God. They realized something about God in the middle of the storm. They do it again in chapter number 14 of Matthew's gospel. But this time Jesus is not with them. I referred to this story Sunday. Jesus is in a mountain praying. They're out there on the Sea of Galilee in a boat when the storm comes up and they can't get going. The wind is blowing against them and they're scared. They're frightened. And Jesus comes walking to them on the water. You remember in the middle of the night. And finally, when they first thought of some kind of a spirit or a ghost, and they get scared, and finally Jesus reveals to them that it's really him. And Peter said, "Lord, if it really is you, allow me to get out of the boat and walk to you on the water." And he walked a little ways until he began to sink and cried out, and the Lord saved him from drowning in the Sea of Galilee. And then they got into the boat, and when they got into the boat, they were on the other side, and the storm was over, and their lives were saved. And do you know what those men realized in Matthew 14? The Bible says that they began to talk to each other and said, "Truly, you know, this man really is the Son of God." It was in the middle of the storm that they realized even more who Jesus is. They not only understood his power when he calmed the storm, but they learned something about his presence when he came walking on the water to them. And then they learned something about his person, that he must really be the Son of God or he couldn't have calmed this storm like he did. It was in the great trial, the great storm, that they realized that. It was in a great storm that Paul realized the grace and the power and the strength of Christ. As I mentioned to you earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter number 12, where Paul had this thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, and he prayed that God would remove it, and he said no. Jesus said no, "My grace is sufficient for you, and my strength or power is made perfect in your weakness." Paul would have never known that kind of grace and that kind of power if he had not been weak and under attack by whatever it was his thorn in the flesh was. God allowed the trial to come so that Paul could realize some things about God that he wouldn't any other place, so they could know something about that kind of sufficient grace and that kind of strength in weakness that only God can give, so that later on, you know the reason why Paul could write later on in Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." We love that verse, don't we? We quote it, we memorize it, we put it on plaques and all kinds of things. That's one that we love. The reason why that he could write that is because of the trials that he went through, where he found God's strength was sufficient in the middle of his weakness. It's not just a little cliche for Paul. That truth was realized in the middle of trials. What I'm trying to get you to see is this, is the fact that just like Job, one of the things that God does in the middle of trials is he causes us and helps us to realize some things about God that we wouldn't otherwise realize, that we wouldn't otherwise know. You say, "Well, I know all about God," but you don't know much about the strength that he can only give in weakness. And we don't know very much about the grace that'll get you through a terrible storm until we get in the middle of a storm. And so we find that that's what this man experienced. He just had a realization about God. And then there was a realization about himself. The first part of verse number 3, if you're back over there in Job 42, the first part of verse number 3 is a quote from what God said back in chapter 38 and verse number 2. It's a quotation. That is, when he says in verse number 3, "Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge?" You'll see that back in chapter 38, verse number 2, when God first starts speaking to Job. And Job acknowledges here that what he heard about God, that he had heard what God said. In other words, God, back in chapter 38, verse number 2, he says this. He said, "Listen, what I want you to do, Job, I want you to quit listening to your friends, this ungodly counsel, and hear what I have to say." And so Job says in verse number 3, "Therefore, have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful me which I knew not?" Job acknowledges here that he heard what God said, and that he, Job, is the one who has spoken words without knowledge. Job confesses here in verse number 3 that he uttered things that he did not understand nor know. If you were to read what Job said to his three friends and the conversation that he had with them back in chapters 3 through 31, which we don't have time to do, you may read some of the things that Job uttered that were really beyond his realm of knowledge. He might say some things that you'd, as you're reading through the Job, why would you say something like that? I mean, he may say some things that it seems like God's not being fair to him. He may say some things that it seems like God's not around anywhere. And you're thinking, Job, why would you say something like that? He may say something that sounds like God is not just and righteous and treating him right. And you might ask Job, why would you say something like this? And when you get to this passage, after he's had this encounter with God, Job knows that he has said some things and uttered some things that were beyond his realm of knowledge. He knows that. You see, what you're realizing here is that Job realized his ignorance. You see, a lot of times as we're journeying through life, we really have the idea that we know something about God and we know something about life, don't we? We get a little bit prideful, maybe a little bit in our knowledge, and then all of a sudden the storm hits, and then God shows up and starts speaking to us, and we start listening to what God says. And one of the things that we realize in the middle of all of that is that we really don't know that much at all. As a matter of fact, his friends, Elihu, that is the one who came and spoke at the last, he even spoke about this in Job 37, verses 23 and 24, just to be revealing how ignorant and we really are, how we speak about things which we do not even know. The psalmist wrote about it in Psalm 131 and verse number 1. Ladies and gentlemen, we really don't know that much. I know it's easy for some of us, especially those who are church leaders, that think we know a lot, but I tell you that we know very little. It doesn't take much of a storm for us to realize how ignorant we are. And he not only realized his ignorance, but also his insignificance. And that he is that Job is nothing. You see, before the storm started, it was as though that he was the greatest person around. He was the wealthiest man. He was blessed. He was a man who feared God and loved God with all of his heart. But I'm going to tell you that he's realizing now his insignificance in the middle of this storm. When you get to listening to God and you get to hearing what God had to say, like he said to Job, hey, Job, hey, what about that peacock? Did you put his feathers in him? And you realize how insignificant you are. No, I've never made anything. God, you made the peacock and you made the eagle to fly and make its nest in the high places. I haven't made much. I do good just to make supper. And you begin to realize when you start looking at what God has said and done, when you get in the presence of God, you realize not only how ignorant we are, but how insignificant we are as well. Bildad referred to this in Job 25 verses 4 through 6, and Eliphaz, his other friend, referred to it in Job 4, verses 17 through 21. Isaiah wrote about it in Isaiah chapter number 40. Let me just read those verses to you real quick. Isaiah 40 and verse number 22. Listen to what he wrote. Is it he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are like grasshoppers, that stretches out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as the tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. God does. Listen to me. One of these days, there are going to be those who are going to be standing outside looking up at a sun that is partially blocked or maybe completely blocked by the moon. Y'all been hearing about this. I want to tell you that the world that is focused on that is seeing the glory of God, that there is a God in heaven who stretched out the heavens, and the sun is declaring to the world that there is a God in heaven. There is a worldwide witness that is getting ready to take place, where God is revealing himself and that he is God and there is no other. Ladies and gentlemen, man might be able to send a rocket to the moon, but there's not a man who ever has and ever will be able to create something like the moon and something like the sun. It'll never happen, but I tell you, God did with just the word that he spoke. So any man who thinks he's something, even the one who invents the rocket that goes to the moon, ought to realize as we look up to that big ball of fire that there is indeed one God, and you and I are like grasshoppers in his sight. And that's what Job is beginning to realize in the middle of this trial. You see, what we're seeing here is the humility of Job. As Job realized who God is and he realized who he is, he was humbled before God. In other words, these trials and struggles that Job has been through have brought him to the point of humility. And ladies and gentlemen, that's the point at which God is going to be able to lift him up. You see, God lifts us up when we reach the point of humility. You say, Pastor, what do you mean by that? Well, we find that throughout the Bible, God encourages His people to be humble before Him. Let me just show you a couple of examples of that. For example, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter number 8, that is, as Moses was speaking to the Israelites in verse number 2, it says, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness." That is, 40 years in the wilderness, one of the most difficult trials that the people of Israel went through. And here's why He put them through the wilderness. He said, "To humble thee and to prove thee, to test thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep His commandments or no. And He humbled thee, suffered thee to hunger, fed you with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that He might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." In other words, here's what Moses was telling them. The reason why God put your ancestors out into the wilderness was to test them, prove them, that is, to humble them. And you know that's why God put this man Job through this trial, to humble him. One of the great kings, Manasseh, in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, listen to his words. Verse number 10, "And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and to the people, but they would not hearken," they wouldn't listen. "Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon." You talking about going through a trial? Manasseh did. Captured by a foreign king, taken captive into Babylon. The Bible says in verse 12, when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord, his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed to him, and was entreated of him, heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew the Lord, he was God. Don't you like that? Sounds kind of like Job, doesn't it? And that is, he went through a time of great affliction and great trial, taken captive by the Babylonians. They could have done anything to him, and no doubt they did some things to him. But I tell you, he got humble before God. A man who was proud and arrogant was humble before God and began to cry out to God and began to seek God. And ladies and gentlemen, God lifted him up, brought him back to Jerusalem. You see, it's when we get to that point of humility that God is able to lift us up. Let me show you a few verses. Proverbs 22. And verse number 4, listen to what the writer of Proverbs, "Wisdom, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life." Listen to Isaiah in Isaiah 57 and verse number 15. Isaiah, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy," that's God. He said, "I dwell in the high and holy place with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones." God said, if you want to experience my presence, you're going to have to humble yourself. Jesus taught this same truth. For example, when he was talking to the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23, verse number 12, the Bible says there that he told them that whoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. That's right. He told a story in Luke 14, verse number 7. He said, he put forth a parable to those who were bidden when he marked how that they chose out the chief room, saying unto them, here's what Jesus said, "When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down the lowest room, and when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher, and then thou shalt have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee." He told him a little story. When you go to a wedding, he said, don't go up there on the front. Don't go up on the stage. Just sit on the stage, where everybody can see you. Because if somebody more honorable than you comes in, they're going to come up to you and say, why don't you go ahead and sit back there more towards the back? Somebody else needs to have this seat, and it's going to be humbling for you to do that. What you need to do is you need to sit in the back. And that way, whenever when whoever is running the wedding comes up to you and says, "Why don't you come on up here and sit on the stage?" Then you'll be exalted and you won't be ashamed, but instead you'll have praise in the presence of all of those who are there. And Jesus teaches this principle. He said, "Whoever exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted." Who is it that's exalted? Who is it that's lifted up? Those who humble themselves. Now, if you're in the middle of a trial, if you're in the middle of a struggle, and you need God to lift you out of that struggle, the way up is down. That is, the way to be lifted up is by humbling ourselves before Him. And that's what you're seeing here in the life of Job. He's kind of like that man that we read about in Luke 18 that was beating on his chest, and "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And the Bible says that this man who humbled himself, Jesus said the lesson is, if you humble yourself, you'll be exalted, but if you exalt yourself, you'll be abased. That's right. That's what Paul said the thorn in the flesh was for. Do you know the reason why that God gave Paul that thorn in the flesh? That messenger of Satan sent to buffet him, 2 Corinthians 12:7. Paul said it this way in the King James. God sent it to him. He said, "Lest I be exalted above measure." In other words, the reason why God allowed the devil to attack Paul's life and give him this thorn in the flesh that caused Paul to have to seek God three times that it would depart, to have to depend on God's strength that made him weak, is because he didn't want Paul to get all puffed up and proud because of all the revelations that God had given him and all the things that he had seen and received from God, so he wouldn't get puffed up with pride. You know what God used that trial in Paul's life to do? To humble him. And that's why God was able to use him. That's why God was able to strengthen him, is because he humbled him through this trial that he went through. Let me look at a couple of other passages before I close with you. In James chapter number 4, let's notice what James writes about this important principle that Job is experiencing. Job 4, notice what he said in verse number 6. He said, James in James chapter number 4 said, "But he giveth more grace." That is, God gives more grace. "Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but gives grace to" who? "The humble." So he said, "Submit yourselves therefore to God." And that's what Job is doing. He's surrendering to God. And then he said, "Resist the devil." And that's what Job is doing. He's resisting the devil, and he'll flee from you. And then he says, "Draw near to God." And that's what Job is doing. And he'll draw nigh to you. "Cleanse your hands, you sinners." And that's what Job does in this passage. He said, "Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn." That's what Job is doing and has been doing. He's weeping. He said, "Let your laughter be turned to mourning." It has in Job's life. "And your joy to heaviness." It has in Job's life. And in verse number 10, he says, "Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." That's right. James could have inserted the example of Job right there. Instead, he waited until chapter 5 and verse number 11. "Behold, we count them happy which endure. You've heard the patience of Job, and seeing the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." You know what happened to Job? Job got in the presence of God and had a realization about himself that humbled him before God. And ladies and gentlemen, it's not until we experience humility that we can experience what the Bible says, this lifting up by the Lord. Peter confirms it in 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6. Listen to what he writes. "Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder." You say, "Pastor, I'm not going to submit myself to anybody." Oh, but if you ever get in Job's position, you ever get broken before God like Job was, you won't have any trouble with this anymore. He said, "All of you be subject or submissive one to another, and be clothed with humility. Let humility be your clothing." Here's why. Because God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. So here's Peter's advice. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. That's right. Job is under the might. Job humbled himself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Now, I tell you that Job is about ready to be exalted. If you get to verse number 10 of this chapter, which we're not going to this evening, But if you get to verse number 10, everything changes. And God lifts him up out of this trial and blesses him in a special way. But I tell you, it was not before God humbled him with the realization of who God is and the realization of who he is. That's right. That's what God's been moving him towards all along. And listen to me, he's almost there. Job is. He's just about on the other side of the trial. You know how you know? Because there he is, humbled before God, surrendering to him, abandoning himself to him. If you continue to read, repenting of everything in him that's ungodly and unlike God. And when you get to that point, you're just about on the other side. That's where God's been getting him to, that point of experiencing repentance towards God. Turning loose of his pride, of his selfishness, of his sin, and humbling himself before God and crying out to God, "Lord, I repent. I abhor myself. And I repent in dust and ashes." And everything's going to change in Job's life. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. We thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for how you blessed us. God, I thank you for the example you've given us here of Job. God, you've done a great work in Job's life. And Father, we thank you for the example that he is to us. God, that you brought him to a point, God, in the middle of all this trial, God, of brokenness and surrender, of humility before you. God, as he realized who you are and who he is, God, that you broke him. And Father, we know that in the middle of our trials, that's what you're trying to do in our lives. God, that's the direction that you're taking us to. God, that point, Father, of humility before you. And God, I pray that you'd help us. Lord, our flesh resists that, fights against it. But God, I thank you that you're God, that you're able to bring us to that point, and so that we might experience the divine lifting out of our struggle, God, that only you're able to give. And we're just going to give you the praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen.